Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you so much for you. Thank you for all that you are doing. Thank you for blessing us the way that you have. And Lord, you have in fact blessed us so much. Lord, there are so many things that we could thank you for, but Lord, the one thing that we can thank you for the most is the fact that you love us, that you sent your Son for us. Lord, that you have called us out of darkness and into the light. You have called us out of error and into truth. Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love. And we're grateful for that. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, as we look through these things in the book of Revelation, that at this point in time here that we're looking at in chapter 17, we're so grateful that we won't be in a part of that, Lord. But we're going to be with you, and we're so grateful for that. Father, we pray that you would bless this time now that we spend in your word. Be glorified in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 17. Last week, we saw one of the seven angels pour out the final bowl containing the last of God's righteous judgments on the world, pouring it out onto the earth. In fact, we saw that he poured that last bowl into the air, completing God's wrath. And as we saw in Revelation 10:7, that the mystery of God would also be finished. Tonight, we're looking at chapter 17, which is kind of a parenthetical chapter within the book of Revelation, really going back to the very first part, to the beginning of that seven-year tribulation, to about the midpoint of the tribulation, as we'll see. So let's go ahead and jump right in, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" In the Bible, there's basically two types of fornication that we read about. The physical fornication, and that is any kind of sex outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage relationship. That's the physical fornication. But then there's the spiritual fornication. Sometimes it's referred to as spiritual adultery. It's just really depending on who is being referred to. And adultery being different, as it involves at least one of the parties being married or belonging to someone else other than the one that they're with at that time committing adultery. And when you think about it, both Israel and the church have a type of ongoing marriage relationship with God. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, is referred to as being betrothed to Yahweh. And every time that they followed idols, God referred to them as committing adultery or as committing harlotry in selling themselves to other gods. And the church is referred to in the Bible as the bride of Christ. And here and elsewhere, it's no surprise that the false religious system of the world, having its roots in the ancient city of Babylon, should be pictured as a great harlot, seducing people all over the world, and really seducing them away from who we should be joined to, the one true living God. And as we'll see, the many waters that she sits on are peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues. We'll see that in verse 15. "And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, I got reading at that, and today, really, the first time that it really dawned on me what a clear picture that is of what false religion does. Think about it. Like wine, you know, people get drunk and they feel no pain, right? And false religion will give people a false sense of security and a false sense of well-being. They'll really no longer feel the pain of their sin. And it's only by the faith of Christ, you know, the faith in Christ and in His blood that was shed on the cross for us, is our sins really removed from us, Our sins are taken away by that. And someone involved in a false religion still has their sins to answer for. Their sins are still convicting them before God. Their sins are still staining them. And they should be feeling the sting of their sin, but they're oblivious to it. See, when somebody becomes involved in a false religion, which is always from the devil, as we've seen before and we'll see again, they feel good. Everything's great. And just like too much wine, it clouds their thinking and removes good judgment. Now, verse 3, he says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We saw in Revelation 12 that the fiery red dragon, Satan, had 7 heads and 10 horns. And then in Revelation 13, the beast also, like his master, had 7 heads and 10 horns. And that beast, we saw, was in fact the Antichrist. And no doubt this beast here in chapter 17 is the Antichrist as well. And in verse 4 it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Notice all the woman, or the harlot, is arrayed in. Yeah, she's arrayed with gold and precious stones, pearls. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. All of those things are associated with wealth and with royalty. And folks, you know, the fact of the matter is that most of the false religions of the world are wealthy. One of the reasons is because they demand their people to tithe. They demand their people to give a certain amount of their income. I was talking to a guy that I know who came out of a particular false religion. It's kind of popular up here. And the leaders were suspicious of him, that he was not giving at least 10% of his income. So they called him in. They called him down to the place of worship there. Elders met with him, and they said, "We want to see your W-2s. They demanded he show them his W-2s. Can you imagine that? When he told me that, I thought, man, gosh, if I did that to somebody, kind of deal, I hope that they would run. Run out that door as fast as they could. If I ever got that whacked out, you know, not that I'm not whacked out, you know, I know some of you are thinking, well, I know you're pretty good, man. You're a little out there. But, I mean, imagine that they have that kind of control over people that they actually demand, "Hey, man, show us your W-2s because you're not given what we think you ought to." Like, whoa. But that's, you know, that's the way she's arrayed. You know, and all that she is arrayed in also is actually seen in the religious trappings within a lot of the ritualistic churches that are in effect today. All those that have all of that glitz and all of that stuff going on, all the gold and the purple and the scarlet and all that kind of stuff, all that she has, you know, is part of that, and it will be a part of this false system of worship under the Antichrist. And folks, you look at this, and what she looks like, it looks really good, right? I mean, no doubt, man, somebody arrayed like that, wow, she got it all together, looking good, you know? But notice, also in her hand, a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Think about that for a minute. Because today especially, and I think it's at a time when it's never been like that. I know never been like this in the United States. But in any of the countries where the gospel of Christ has gone, I don't think it's ever been this way, in that false religions aren't really looked down upon today, are they? Like, it's all relative, man. You know, everything's the same. One's just as good as the other. Well, if there is no God, well, yeah, any religion is good as another, you know. They're all useless if there is no God. But if there is a God, and if this God has told us, this is how I will be worshipped, this is how you approach me, then anything outside of that is not a good thing. This gold cup looks really good on the outside, just like false religions, just like those that will eventually, you know, all these roads are going to lead to the same God. No, they don't. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All through the Gospels, Jesus said things like that. All were come before we were thieves and robbers, you know, and talked about all the different false Christs and that kind of thing, and how Satan wants to come and steal and rob and destroy, rip people off, kind of thing. But Jesus came to give his life for the sheep. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. See, there's a way that seems right to man. That's where man's religion will always lead a person is death, eternity in hell. Anything that people dream up, and again, as we have seen over and over again, we saw it when we were in Hebrews, we saw it earlier in Revelation, that all of the false religions come from the enemy to deceive people, to keep them away from salvation in Jesus Christ. And when somebody has a religion, even though it may be false, it's kind of like getting inoculated to the gospel. You know, they got enough of some kind of feel-good religion kind of thing to where they don't see their need. They're not going to come to the real thing. And so she's got this gold cup in her hand, but it's full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And see, there's a lot of people who will say, well, you know, these people in these other religious systems, you know, at least they're living moral lives. At least they believe in something. Yeah, but it's keeping them from Christ. And look at how God sees it. What's in her cup? It's not, well, it's almost as good as Jesus. No, it's abominations. It's filthiness. Her fornications. That's how God sees this. Some may think that the person involved in a false religious system is better than the drunk in the gutter or the gangbanger selling drugs on the street. At least the drunk and the gangster, they know they're lost. Those in a false religion, they don't know that. They really think they're okay. See, she was holding this cup that looked beautiful, elegant on the outside, but it was full of all of this abomination, filthiness of her fornication. Just before entering the Promised Land, God had Moses warn the people about becoming involved in the false religions of the land that they were about to enter into. You know, we saw Sunday Moses warning the children of Israel about some stuff. And now in Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26, he tells them, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. See, that's how the true and the living God sees false gods and false religions. As an abomination, an accursed thing. And folks, so should we. It's not just a light thing. It's not something like, oh, well. Listen to what Jesus said. Luke 16:15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. No matter how good and how moral we may esteem a false religious system, it's an abomination in the sight of God. We've got to know that. It doesn't mean that we're to be unloving to those that are in those systems. Just the contrary. Just the contrary. We need to be loving to them. We need to be praying for them. You know, Scripture tells us that we should pray for them if perhaps God would grant them repentance. Those that are lost need the Lord. And God has, in His grace, saved us. He's shown us His truth. And we can read it anytime we want, you know, and we should. We should be searching the Scriptures daily to see what He says. But folks, we got to understand that we need to love those that are lost. We need to share the truth of the gospel. And you know what? It's like what Peter said. Be ready always to give every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. We've got to be ready to do that. There's so many Christians I've talked to that said, well, I don't know. I don't know what to say if they say this. I don't know what to say. And if they say that, I don't know what to say. Well, study the Scriptures to show yourself approved, as the Scripture says. You'll be ready to give an answer. We're supposed to do that. That's not just pastors. That's everyone who names the name of Christ. In verse 5, he says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, the word mystery, if you have just about any other translation other than the New King James, what I'm using, or the Old King James, the word mystery isn't a part of the title, and it probably isn't part of her name. Many translations, New English Translation, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and a lot of others follow the same understanding as used by the New International Version, and the NIV words it, this verse 5, the name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abominations of the earth. The New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, words is a little bit different, but with the same meaning. It says, a mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. Wow. Yeah. Not a you know, personalized license plate you would want to have, right? See, Babylon is spoken of a lot in the Bible. I did a little search on that. 295 references to Babylon in 261 verses throughout the Bible. That's a lot. And you know, much of those references depict Babylon as the source of false religion. You know, beginning back in Genesis 11, where they made that ziggurat pyramid, that tower to ascend into heaven, that's a real good type of false religion. That's the way false religion is. Thinking you can get into heaven on your own terms, by your own efforts. And the name Babel or Babylon really means confusion. And that's false religion. That's a good definition of every false religion, is confusion. I mean, you think about so many of them. You know, they seem to be this nice little package, and so many people are deceived by them. But it's because they don't dig deep and really dig into their theology and compare what they're saying in this book with that other book and all that. And because when you dig, it's really confusing. Because a lot of them, especially those that try to use the Bible to justify their positions, are really confusing. And you know, many of them, if not all of them, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that He is God. Some say that, well, He was a created being, an angel, and then He became a God and all that, which is confusing in and of itself when you see what the rest of the Bible says about angels and demons and God and all that. God is God from the beginning, from eternity past and on into eternity future. And they deny His deity, and yet the Bible shows clearly Jesus being worshipped as God. Jesus receiving worship as God. Now, if He was not God, that would be blasphemy. It would be blasphemy on the part of those who worship Him. It would also be blasphemy on His part for receiving the worship. Because the Bible is really clear that we're only to worship the one true living God. But they say He's not God. Yet they even worship Him. Folks, isn't that confusing? And that's the way it is. And Babylon really was the place where the mystery religions began. And later they permeated most other cultures and religions and actually have influenced Christianity, whether you know it or not. I want to read to you what one commentary says about Babylon and all that, about the mystery religions and all. Quote, Nimrod, who founded Babylon, back in Genesis 10, 8 through 12, had a wife known as Semiramis, who founded the secret religions, religious rites of the Babylonian mysteries, according to accounts outside the Bible. Semiramis had a son with an alleged miraculous conception who was given the name Tammuz, and in effect was a false fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman given to Eve in Genesis 3:15. Various religious practices were observed in connection with this false Babylonian religion, including recognition of the mother and child as God, and of creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Tammuz, according to the tradition, was killed by a wild animal and then restored to life. A satanic anticipation and counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. Scripture condemns this false religion repeatedly, and he cites a bunch of references there. The worship of Baal is related to the worship of Tammuz. Now, in the quotes, you might have noticed there that they recognize the mother and the child both as being God. There are those today within a certain denomination that says that Mary, because she was the mother of God, well, if she's the mother of God, then she has to be God. And there are some where they make these crucifixes with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other kind of thing. And so you see that influence there, the counterfeit resurrection. But those involved in worshiping Semiramis and Tammuz would celebrate at the time of the winter solstice in December by cutting down a Tammuz tree, bringing it into their homes, and decorating it with different decorations and lights. And in the spring, they would use rabbits and colored eggs to celebrate with. Kind of sound familiar? Some of that stuff, you know, you wonder, well, where'd that come from? Where's that in the Bible? I never seen colored eggs in the Bible. You won't. It's part of the whole Babylon mystery religion thing, that these, when they were kind of run out of Babylon, they went into Pergamos, and as we saw when we were in the first couple of chapters of Revelation, that Pergamos had some problems with that kind of mystery religion stuff, remember? Well, they actually made their way into Rome, and they had a lot of influence in the different pagan religions before Christianity came into Rome. And then later on, they actually influenced the Christian religion. So in verse 6, John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, some say that the woman, the harlot here, is the Catholic Church. Well, it's certainly not the Catholic Church of today, okay, for a number of reasons. You know, notice that she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. Now, it's true that the Catholic Church in times past have persecuted non-Catholic Christians and put many to death. But because of what we'll see in a minute, this woman, this false religious system of the end times, she may come from Rome, and I believe does, and she might be something that the Catholic Church morphs into after the rapture, but it's clear at this time here that we're looking at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, that there be no true believers in Jesus within that system, within the Catholic Church. And I believe today that there are born-again believers within the Catholic Church. I have talked to them. I know that they're there. I know that there are some pastors that just beat on the Catholic Church all the time. Yeah, there are some problems. You know, there are some things that they do that are not only non-biblical, but are anti-biblical. But I have talked to real, true believers in Jesus Christ, born-again believers, that happen to go to the Catholic Church. And just like just like within every other church, just like within Baptists and Assemblies of God churches and Episcopalian churches and Calvary Chapel churches. You know, there's a lot of born-again believing Christians, but you know what? There's also people that come to all of our churches that are not born-again Bible-believing Christians. And it's not for us to judge who is or who is not, but the thing is, once the rapture happens, every true believer, no matter what, whatever denomination they were affiliated with, boom, man, up in heaven. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they're in heaven, and what is left, okay, you think about any kind of religious system today, once every true born-again believer is out of here, and by the way, remember, Jesus said that we're the salt of the earth, right? The salt and the light. After he left, he said, okay, now you're the salt and the light. He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the salt. I'm the light. He says, when I'm gone, you're it. And salt is a preservative. When the preservative is out, imagine how corrupt it will be. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, just how disgusting and vile the world will be. Well, you know what, folks? That will include every religious system that is on this planet. It will get really corrupt and will eventually kind of be melted into, it will be incorporated into this false religious system that will be the religion of the world at that day. And this, it says here, it really blew John's mind. It's like, when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. You know, he probably had that purple smoke coming out of his head. You know, whoa. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. That's kind of cool that God has this angel give John and us the interpretation of this vision, huh? And notice, even here, we're told that the beast, which is the Antichrist, he carries her. And I think that's important. See, this particular incarnation of the mystery religion of Babylon, this one world religion, will come into power kind of carried by the Antichrist. She rides on the back of the Antichrist into power, into prominence. The Antichrist will promote this religion as the true religion. And at this point in the tribulation, which has got to be the first half, the Antichrist, see, he hasn't revealed himself yet. He hasn't revealed his true colors. He hasn't shown himself who he really is. This false religion will no doubt promote the Antichrist as the great world leader, as the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world kind of thing. They'll work hand in hand. In verse 8, it says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, to understand this, we have to read on. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, we've already seen several times the Antichrist, the one world government, and now this false religious system, the one world false church, will come from or be based in the city of seven hills or seven mountains. And we've seen that and looked at that a number of different ways, comparing a lot of different scriptures, Old Testament, New Testaments, and you know, we looked at Daniel and went kind of in depth on that, and there's kind of no way of getting around it. That city is Rome. But there's more meaning than just seven mountains where she sits here. Look at verses 10 and 11. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. I read that. I wanted to talk to the angel and say, yeah, thanks a lot. That really clears everything up, you know. Got it all there. Thank you. But, you know, it's the deal that God gives us what we need to know. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, if you compare spiritual with spiritual kind of thing, God has given us a lot of clues where we can figure it out. Just like we talked about before, you know, we know that this city has got to be Rome from all of the different things we saw. The NIV words this first part, there are also seven kings, a little differently. Words that they are also seven kings. So the seven heads on the beast are not only seven mountains, but also represent seven kings. And there are a couple of ways that this has been interpreted, that this passage has been interpreted. Now, I'll tell you both of those ways. They're the two main ways that most people who believe the Bible literally take these things, most evangelical Christians. When John was writing, there had been five kings or rulers of Rome that had fallen. You know, their lives were cut short. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Tiberius was poisoned. Caligula was stabbed. Claudius was smothered. And Nero committed suicide. And then he says, and one is. There was one prominent ruler who was on the throne at that time. It was Domitian. And Domitian was actually the emperor that was responsible for the persecution that put John on the island of Patmos, where he was at the time he was writing this. And so he is, and the seventh ruler is unknown. During John's time, he had not yet come, it says. And then he says, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, so it was somebody after that. Some say it was Constantine and all that, but some believe that the seventh is actually the revived Roman Empire of the last days itself. And if so, it would continue for a short time, 7 years to be exact, and it's a pretty short time as kingdoms go. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition, which means then that the beast, the Antichrist, will then be associated with these past seven kings. He'll be the eighth and will end up in perdition, which means destruction. It's another name for hell. That's where he's going to end up. And the statement that he was and is not and will be the eighth, this Antichrist, has caused a lot to believe that the Antichrist will be possessed by the same demonic spirit that possessed many of the former Roman emperors. Because it's the pit, the abuso, the abyss, is where those demon spirits were cast into by Jesus. When they were so bad, that's it, man, you ain't going to be up here anymore. Remember the first occasion of Devil Ham, there in Gadara, when the demonic guy was possessed by this legion of demons and Jesus was about to cast him out. And they said, hey, don't send us down to the abyss prematurely. Instead, send us to that herd of swine right there. And so Jesus sent him into that herd of swine, and they rushed down the hill and were all scrambled up, and again, Devil Tam. But they were afraid he was going to send them to the abyss, which is where this power, this entity, comes from, out of that pit. We know that the Bible does not teach reincarnation. It's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. So that's very clear. So many believe that it's going to be that same demonic spirit that possessed many of those Roman emperors. I mean, look at the life of Caesar Nero, man, and you go, okay, man, that dude was possessed. Especially, it seemed, because he was the one that Paul gave his testimony to, and historians tell us that when Paul appeared before him and shared with him his testimony, it was during his first imprisonment that Paul was eventually released, but Nero went nuts. And he went really just cuckoo, And so a lot of them say, well, what it sounded like from the historians kind of thing is like he was possessed kind of thing. Once he rejected the gospel from Paul, that he became possessed and all. So anyway, that's some of that. That's one of the views. The other view of this passage is that these seven mountains that are also seven kings, which can also be translated kingdoms, and that's what these seven mountains represent, are seven kingdoms, which does fit. It fits the rest of the Bible. The five kingdoms that had fallen up to John's time were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And the one, the kingdom that is in John's time, was Rome, the seventh. The sixth, rather. And the seventh would again be a revived Roman Empire, and the beast, the Antichrist, the eighth, would come out of that revived Roman Empire. So that fits too. It also fits with everything that we have seen so far through the book of Revelation since we've been studying it, especially like the image in Daniel chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream and that image that he saw, and how all of these different kingdoms happened just the way Daniel said that they would, right down to the legs of iron, which was Rome. And then he said, then in the end times, in the last days, there'll come this confederation of these 10 nations, like partly of iron and partly clay. They're going to be strong, but they're not going to be totally united. Like clay isn't united completely. It's not able to mix with iron. There will be some division. They'll still remain 10 separate entities there. So that fits. With the 10 toes and all. And then verses 12 to 14 says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So again, these 10 kings, there will be these 10 kings, just like the image in Daniel with the 10 toes had, or the later on in Daniel, the beast with the 10 horns. These 10 kings weren't around in John's day. They're yet to be. They have received no kingdom as yet. But they will come into power in the last days, during the reign of the Antichrist. And, you know, when you look around, you see all of the different prophecies that are all already fulfilled and everything that's lined up. These guys, these kings, may be alive and well today. In fact, they may even, as we speak, kind of be in some places of power right now, just waiting for, you know, the first domino to get knocked over, and then it's all going to start happening. And they will come into their power. But unlike the seven kings or kingdoms that ruled in succession, one after the other, these 10 kings will rule simultaneously, all at the same time. They will be this confederation, again, you know, mixed together and not totally, the same. They will have one mind, and they will give their authority to the beast, and in fact, they receive their authority with the beast. You know, they receive it at the same time from the same one, you know, from Satan. They come into power by that same source, the devil. And they will surrender their power and authority to the beast, the Antichrist. Think about that. They will willingly place themselves under his rule. And remember, when he comes on the scene, this is not going to be out of the realm of possibility here. This will be totally in keeping with what we've seen. That when the Antichrist comes, he's going to look like the Messiah. He's going to be a guy of peace. He's going to have all the answers. Everybody's going to say, wow, man, who's like him? Oh, yeah, this has got to be the guy. And in fact, we know that the Jews will think that he is their Messiah. And it won't be until the middle of the tribulation when he steps into the temple, the newly rebuilt temple, and becomes the abomination of desolation, where he sets up that image of himself and wants everybody to worship him as God. That's at the right in the middle point of the tribulation. But he'll look like the guy. He'll look like, man, you know, between the miracles that he'll do, the wonders, and with the help of the false prophet that'll be there, say, yeah, this is the guy, man. Yeah, he's him. This 10 kingdom federation will hail this guy as, man, yeah, he's it, man. He's the guy. And they'll willingly give their authority to him. They'll submit themselves under his authority. And we'll see in a couple of weeks how, as we saw last week, how they were gathered. Remember, all the kingdoms of the world at the very end, we saw last week, will be gathered together to battle at Armageddon. You know, and we saw who gathered them there, how the enemy, the devil, by his influence, drew them there. And folks, they'll ultimately be gathered there, as we see here, and we mentioned it last week, but they'll be gathered there to make war with the Lamb of God. They lose. They're going to lose. The Lamb will overcome them. And we'll see that in chapter 19. Do you realize we're only two chapters away, or actually a chapter and a half, from the Lord's coming? At least what we're reading, okay. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. You know who that is? That's us. We're the ones who are with him at his second coming. The church. That will have been in heaven since chapter 4 of Revelation. And we're coming back with him. And then in verses 15 and 16, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Usually when the Bible, and even in Revelation in particular, mentions water, I believe that it should be taken literally. As we saw, you know, the different times the water was turned to blood, you know, the ocean waters, the fresh waters, and all that kind of stuff. And I really believe what it's a saying that I've heard from a number of pastors, but it goes, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. And I really believe that's how we should approach the Bible. We serve a literal God who uses words to communicate to literal people. And especially in Revelation, he wants us to know what he's talking about. It's a revealing, a revelation of Jesus Christ. But here we're told specifically, he reveals to us that these waters represent people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. I believe when God isn't speaking literally, he makes it clear to us because he wants us to know. And these 10 kings will eventually turn on the one religion, this one world religion, and they will destroy her. I mean, they make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. That's a pretty rough stuff. Why? Why do they do that? Look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Just as we saw God use the influence of the devil last week in bringing all the nations of earth to Armageddon, to the winepress of his wrath, to fulfill his purpose of judging them during that last bowl judgment, here, God puts it into the hearts of these kings, this federation, to destroy this false religious system, to fulfill his purpose, to judge the harlot, the religious system, Babylon the Great. Seems that this will happen right at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist steps into the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. Like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. See, when he does that, that's going to be an affront to this one world religious system. Because now he is going to subvert them. He's going to say, no, I'm it. You know, I don't know how he's going to say, well, yeah, I promoted them, but now, yeah, I'm letting you know. He's a liar. The father lies, you know, that kind of thing. So how he's going to do it, I don't know, you know. And really, I don't care. I'm not going to be here. Neither are you. Yeah, if you believe in Jesus. But that's what he's going to do. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he goes in there, declares himself to be God. And it's at that time, no doubt, that these these 10 leaders of this confederation are going to turn on this false religion, and God's going to use them to wipe her out, to wipe Mystery Babylon off the map. Verse 18, and the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Notice that, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Not which did reign during the time of Nebuchadnezzar or something like that, but which reigns. And again, which city was reigning over the kings of the earth at the time that John wrote this? Only one. Rome. Rome was the one reigning at that time. Next week, we'll see the fall of Babylon the city, or the commercial Babylon, and we'll look at everything that has to do with that. So, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that, Lord, You have made it clear. Those things that we need to know, Lord, You've given to us. Lord, the things that we have to know You, to come to You, You have given to us. And the things that You have wanted us to know about the end times, You've given those to us. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that You really haven't left us in the dark, but You brought us into the light. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk as children of the light. Father, that where we go, we would carry Your message of love and hope, of grace, of redemption through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, help us to be busy about Your business while we wait for Your Son. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.